The Holy Gospel is written in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning at the 1st verse. Glory be to thee, O Lord. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to thee, O Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. In the sermon this morning, I want to talk to you about, share with you, reflect on our Lenten collect. So in the traditional prayer book on Ash Wednesday, there's this prayer. It's the second prayer. It's sandwiched in your bulletin this morning between the collect of the day and the first lesson, the reading from Genesis. And it's called the Lenten collect because it's said first on Ash Wednesday, and then you're supposed to say it every day after the collect of the day until Palm Sunday, but basically through the Lenten season, okay? So 40 days of saying this prayer again and again, it's kind of like it's a motif that we return to day by day and week by week. For the next 6 weeks, you can see it, it'll be in the bulletin every week. And I wanted to give a little explanation about it and give you an encouragement from the prayer. So just to read it again, I know you've already heard it, but I know sometimes the mind drifts, so if we can focus our attention on it for the next few minutes. Almighty and everlasting God, who hatest nothing that thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all them that are penitent, create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. First of all, just as an aside, you know C.S. Lewis, he wrote all those great books about Christian faith, and he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, but his real job was a professor of literature, and he wrote about English literature in the 16th century when our prayer book was compiled, okay? And one of the things he notes about the collects, these prayers, these short prayers, is just how musical they are. Read them on your own, and you'll get there's a pacing to it that if you tried to write your own, or I tried to write one, it wouldn't quite come out that way. But that's just an aside, that there's something very beautiful and dignifying about the prayer. It does have some $10, $20 words in it, so I'll define them as we go through here. But they're worthwhile words, and if you don't know them, it's good to add them to your vocabulary. So just to start off here with the description of God, Almighty and everlasting God, who hatest nothing that thou hast made. That's a really profound statement, right? It's not, we don't get to say that about God. Rather, God has said that about himself. God doesn't hate anything that he's made. And what has he made? He's made you and me and the world out there. Every material thing, every spiritual thing, God made it. It's good. Full stop. You remember the sequence in Genesis 1, the days of creation, and God calls things into existence, and at the end of each one, he beholds it, and he says, it is good, right? And then the last one of all, he says, it is very good, right? Tov me'od, right? Isn't he? Where's Dr. Robinson? He would know that. Tov, very, very good. It's tov me'od, is the Hebrew there. Claire, did you know that? Tov Meod? No? No. Okay. All right. Claire knows. She's, first of all, okay? She was educated in Britain. It's just a better education system, okay? And her husband was Jewish, so she's got a wide base of knowledge, okay? Behold, very good. Right? God loves, the point of this, right, is again, not that we can't say this about God. God has said it about himself. The point is that he loves you. God loves you, and he loves me, and he loves the world, and we better take care of one another. And we better take care of the world that he's given to us. Of course, like anxious children, you know, do you remember what it's like to be a child? I know adults forget it, and they deny that it ever happened. When you're a child, you're anxious, and you wonder whether your parent really loves you. And we do that with God, right? We wonder, could God possibly love me? But it's true all the same, right? It's not based on your feelings, right? It's based on God's declaration that he hates nothing that he has made. Now, we have to go on and say something else, right? Because like a loving parent, God does hate, right? He hates when we hurt ourselves and hurt others. You know how it is. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about, right? You don't like to watch your kids, and sometimes you don't have control over it. And you try and counsel and advise and shepherd, and you can't do it all, right? And they're going to make mistakes, and they're going to hurt themselves and hurt others, and it grieves your heart when you see it. So God hates those ways in which we harm ourselves and harms others. And so the Bible would speak of those the ways in which we harm ourselves and harm others as sin, evil, and death. God doesn't like any of those things, sin, evil, or death. Think about, what is death, right? Death isn't a thing, it's just when you cease to live. It is not, God didn't create death, rather it's the end of the cessation of life. It's a vacuum, if you will. So God hates those things that hurt us and when we hurt one another. And yet, despite all that, right, just like a good parent, God loves us. So again, with the description, continuing description of who God is, that God hates nothing that he has made, and he forgives the sins of all those who are penitent, all those who are sorry. Penitent means to be sorry. And there's a word, I'm going to give you this is annoying, okay? You're already getting hit with all these $10, $20 words. I'm going to give you a $30 word, okay, to describe this quality of God being ready to forgive. It's a great word. You may not know it, but hopefully you walk out of here and you do know it. The word is propitious. Propitious. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-O-U-S. Propitious. It means that propitious is something that is ready to forgive, ready and willing to forgive. And this is the quality that God has. This is the quality that's described with that phrase. But again, we could use that one word to fill in that phrase, that God forgives. The truth is, of course, that God is way more merciful than we are, right? You know my thing about how we always judge others based on their worst day? Am I right? Come on, this is like really, this is one of the worst sides of human nature. We always judge others based on their worst day, and then we sort of give ourselves a pass on our bad days. We'd be like, yeah, that's an exception. It's an anomaly, right? I wasn't in my right mind, right? The real version of me is the good me, right? Not the bad me. And of course, that doesn't check out, right? And so we're very harsh judges of each other. And despite all that, we're also pretty harsh judges of ourselves. We're pretty hard on ourselves. Even though we do give ourselves a pass, I think deep down we know it's a lie, right? And then we sort of beat up ourselves. And God doesn't give quarter to any of that. God's not into any of that. Our harsh judgment of one another and of ourselves. God is propitious. He's ready to forgive. All right, now that's the description of who God is. Not what we say about God, but what God has said about himself. And then we get now to the heart of the prayer and the petition. That's the main thing. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts. Contrite means to be with sadness is literally what the Latin word means from which it's derived. So create a new and contrite heart. Why do we need a new heart? Well, friends, the Bible says that we have hearts of stone. Apart from God, we have a heart of stone. And think about it. Think about how the wonder, the awe, the joy of a child, and then he grows up, and maybe a couple of bad things happen. He gets betrayed by people or by institutions, and there's a sort of cynicism that sets in, right? Which is where cynicism is where even when something appears to be good, you don't really believe it's good. And there's a hard-heartedness where you just like start feeling compassionate, or even like stuff's hitting you and it doesn't register, right? The needle's not moving because your heart's kind of dead a little bit. So we ask God to give us a new heart. That's by the way, because of this quality, I really do think children are categorically superior to adults. Sorry, I'm more interested in them. The kids are better than the adults because they don't have this. I see some head shaking no, but it's just those are facts right there. Okay, they're just more interesting because there's more freedom, freedom for joy, spontaneity. They're not cynical and hard-hearted. Sometimes they are if they've been badly hurt or abused, but I don't think that children naturally start off that way. God can exchange, though, our stony hearts, our cynicism, and our hard-heartedness for a living heart. That's the promise of the gospel. It's not something that you can do to yourself. You can't be like, oh, I want to feel now. I haven't been feeling for a long time. Now I'm going to feel. I'm going to just turn on the switch. It doesn't work that way. It's God's activity to renew us and deliver us. But God can do it. That's the promise here. God could give you that childlike heart. Could give you that ability to be joyful again. That ability to be compassionate for your brother or your sister. And of course, the whole idea of a heart in the Bible, the whole concept of a heart doesn't mean the muscle that's in your chest, right? That's not what it's talking about. What is the heart? Well, it's the seed of emotions, right? That's really what the Bible is describing. It's so, and emotions, what are our emotions? Emotions are our desires, in part. Emotions are our desires. So there's a concept here, a theological concept, that's really kind of important. And the reason why we have to ask God to create a new heart is because our hearts are desiring things. It's not that our hearts desire bad things, because remember earlier I said there's no bad things. God created all things good, right? It's all good. It's the problem is that we desire them too much or at the wrong time or in the wrong kind of way. That's the problem. That's what sin is disordered desire. It's, you know, that whole concept of gluttony, right? I'm not going to just eat enough to sustain my body. I'm going to eat so much till my stomach hurts, right? That's the too much of the desire. There wasn't anything bad with what you ate. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. It was the evil in it was when you took an excess of it. So our friend, a longtime member, Bill Matlack, is filled right now. He's very sick, and he has these desires, and I want to tell you about them, okay? And because they illustrate a point I want to make. Bill Matlack, a longtime member here, interestingly, grew up nearby. Parents didn't go to church. He came here on his own as a teenager and stayed for decades, 50, 60 years. It's a long time, okay? It's an amazing story. He retired to South Carolina a few years ago. He's in the hospital right now in Augusta, Georgia, because he has something called pulmonary ALS. It's a unique kind of Lou Gehrig's disease where it actually begins in your chest and your lungs forget how to breathe, basically. They forget how to do the breathing thing, and therefore, you have to then be hooked up to a breathing machine. Therefore, you're not able to speak anymore because you're hooked up to this machine. All right, so Bill's there. He's in his right mind, okay? It's just like this is terrible. We all know ALS, terrible disease, right? Because your mind is still there, but your body is just giving out, okay? So that's his situation right now, and he can't talk, but he can write down things, okay? And Bill has been writing messages, and he keeps going back to this thing that he wants to go back to Seabright. He thinks if he could just get back to New Jersey, things would be okay. If he could go to Seabright and see the beach, if he could go to Oceanport and go to the Monmouth racetrack and see the horse races, and my favorite one, okay, if he could just come to Trinity Church and say his prayers and be with you all, things would be okay. And he actually, I saw a note he wrote. They sent me a picture of it. I've been talking to them every day, okay? They sent me a picture of it where he wrote Trinity. He wants to go to Trinity. How beautiful is that, right? That's the gift and the promise of this place, right? And so it's a little bit, I don't know if that can become a reality, right? I don't think it's going to happen, because he's in a hospital and he's on a breathing machine, and the likelihood of him being able to do it is very low, if not impossible. Okay, so what I want to say to him, though, is not that your desires aren't impossible, but rather, in the gospel, what we're promised is a fulfillment beyond our every expectation and desire. So heaven is not that heaven's not the glorified country club. That's not where we're going, okay? Heaven, rather, is to put it in Bill's terms, heaven is the beauty of the beach at Seabright, only supersized. Heaven is the fun and the playfulness of going to the racetrack, only supersized. It's the sanctity and the gift of community in this place at Trinity, but supersized. Like, the Bible doesn't say a lot about what heaven is, and nobody's ever been there and come back, despite all those stories. Okay, I'm kind of into it, but kind of not, okay? Bible doesn't say much about it. We kind of have to go with trust, but one of the things the Bible says is it exceeds our desires. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for his beloved. So, in other words, whatever you're desiring, in heaven is the promise that God is going to fulfill it beyond your every possible imagination. And so actually what we need is not less desire, if that makes sense. Like, some people think of religion as like, hey, let's crush all those desires, right? It's actually your bruised and scarred heart needs more desire. You need to feel a little more and want a little more. It's a really paradoxical. It's such a contrary understanding of what most people think about religion, but that's the reality. And so that your desire for meaning and a sense of identity and a sense of beauty, your desire for contentment, for community, how much do we all desire community and friendship? We want to really be understood, and we want to both love and be loved. And again, I haven't been there. I'm not speaking firsthand testimony here, but this is how the Bible describes it. The fulfillment of that desire is heaven in a way that's beyond every imagination. So we need to ask God to create a desire for it. We need to ask God to create a new heart, to change our hard-heartedness, our stony hearts, to a living and beating heart. All right, last little bit here. What's the result? If God will do this for us, if it's God's activity to give us a childlike heart, with the result that we, worthily lamenting our sins, so acknowledging our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, wretchedness means, I'll explain it in a moment, we may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. We'll be declared innocent and forgiven. So that we, worthily lamenting, that we'll be sad for those things that have hurt ourselves and others, and that we'll acknowledge our wretchedness. Now, wretchedness, that's a hard word for us. We don't like to think of ourselves as wretched, but the word means literally that we're admitting our sadness. That if you pull back all the layers, there's deep down, there's like a level of sadness or discontent, and that without the Lord, we are helpless. It's like AA, the acknowledgement that our life has become unmanageable, right? And that we needed something outside of ourselves to restore us to sanity. That's what it means to acknowledge our wretchedness, right? To admit, okay, I don't have this. If I keep doing it, if I keep driving this bus, we're going to hell. It's not. Now, you might walk away from this collect thinking that there's some kind of exchange going on, like, if I worthily lament my sins and acknowledge my wretchedness, then I will obtain forgiveness and mercy. That's what it kind of sounds like, but that's not what it's saying. Rather, what it's saying is that that disposition of the heart, when you're actually sad for the ways you've hurt others, when you actually recognize that you don't have your act together, that you need God, that's the right frame of the heart when you can receive the news that you're forgiven. Does that make sense? It's like, this is like, in a way, the most important thing I've said this morning. You're already forgiven. They're all forgiven out there already. They just don't know it yet. And you might not know it yet, but your forgiveness is already bought on Calvary. You've already been freed. You've already been declared a child who doesn't have to wear the manacles anymore, the self-forged manacles of sin and selfishness. There's some forms of Christianity where they ask you, when were you saved? And it's often thought of as like the moment you acknowledge God or that you were sorry for your sins. And those are two really important things. You ought to acknowledge God. There ought to be a moment in your life where you acknowledge that you're not in control. There ought to be a moment in your life when you are sorry for your sins. But really, we were saved on Calvary, on 30 AD, on that lonely hill outside of Jerusalem. Christ, where Christ took all of our sadness, all of our hopelessness, our sins, and even our actual death, and he exchanged them with his righteousness, his hope, and his resurrection. And he said to us, those things no longer belong to you. So friends, we have 40 days to make this our prayer. 40 days to cry out to our good Father who doesn't hate you, our Father who loves us and wants to forgive us. Create and make in me, O God, a new heart. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.